Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey everyone, PA here, Pastor Adam Burden. Thanks so much for tuning into our EN channel. And I need to remind you that, hey, God has got a word for you. God's got a word for you today. And so let me start our time this way. So the pump up speech. So if any and every iconic sports movie has this moment where it crescendos, where there's the pump up speech in the locker room before the big game, you know. And so Exhibit A will be the movie Miracle, right? It's about the 1980 men's U.S. Olympic hockey team. And man, and Coach Herb Brooks enters into the locker room and they're about to take on the unbeatable Soviets. And he Brooks says this, "Great moments are born from great opportunity." And that's what we have here tonight. And that's what you've earned here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9, but not this game, not tonight. Tonight, we skate with them, right? It's the pump-up speech, man. I get a little stirred up just reading that. And man, there's the movie Hoosiers. Or for you football guys, man, they're big on the movie Any Given Sunday with Al Pacino, right? And he has this epic pump-up speech. He says, "Football and life comes down to a few inches, and the people willing to sacrifice for them, when you add up all those inches, that's what makes the difference between winning and losing. I can't make you do it. You've got to look at the guy next to you. You see someone who will go that inch with you, that's a team, that's football, and that's life." He also used a lot of other four-letter words and colorful words in that speech, which I can't share with you because that's a rated R movie and I'm a pastor, okay? And so, but it's the pump-up speech, man, and I can relate to the Any Given Sunday. I remember one of my NHL coaches, I won't say his name, but he was a great, great guy. He just had a horrible mouth, and every other word was the F-bomb, you know? And I remember we were sitting in a locker room before the game, and he comes out, and he just gives the pump-up speech, and then he leaves, and I look over to our team's captain, and he looks over to me, and he just says, 23. And I'm like, 23? What? He says 23 F-bombs in that speech. And so we did proceed to go out and lose yet another game after that one too. So, but I say all that to say this is, do you know what, in Matthew 5, chapter 5 verses through chapter 7 is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Man, it's Jesus' greatest pump-up speech ever given. And then at the end of that speech, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, it's kind of the thesis statement. Everything Jesus said up to that can be encapsulated in these two verses. Let me read them to you. It says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And so did you catch that? Like, man, the thing behind the thing for Jesus was, if you will hear and do my word, you can stormproof your life. Man, it becomes the bedrock that you can build your life off. And no matter what life throws at you, man, you are going to make it through because your life has been built on the rock of the Word of God. And so, man, Jesus, he didn't just preach this, he lived it. In Matthew chapter 4, man, we get this epic battle. Man, Jesus in the wilderness versus El Diablo himself, the devil, right? This head-to-head confrontation. Who's going to win? I tell you who's going to win. Jesus with the Word of God in his mouth. Because with three words, man, Jesus absolutely destroys and decimates the devil. "It is written." Man, it's the power of the Word of God. Currently, right now, man, our nation's in a war with Iran. It's the name of the war is called Epic Fury, right? And the big idea is that, man, as Americans, we don't want Iran to get a nuclear weapon. If they get a nuclear weapon, man, the geopolitical landscape of the planet will change, right? And not for the better. And so we can't let them have a nuclear weapon. In the same way, that's the posture the devil has towards you getting the Word of God. He can't allow you to get the nuclear weapon of the Word of God. If a Christian gets that, it changes everything. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, Hosea says this, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." In other words, man, most Christians just don't understand the Word of God. And because of that, man, they're just getting beat down in life. A comedian and atheist, Bill Maher, he kind of mockingly says it this way. He says, "Most people who call themselves Christians have never read the Bible. They treat it like a software update. They don't read the terms, scroll to the bottom, and click, I agree," right? And I can't say as I disagree with what Bill Maher says there. And so let me read for you. This is what the Bible says about the Bible, what it says about itself. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." And so we read that the book of Hebrews says, man, that the word of God, it's living, it's active, it's actually alive. And so, man, the word of God, it's because it's living, it's transformative. It can transform you from the inside out. I'll use the great C.S. Lewis. If you remember C.S. Lewis, man, he was a brilliant mind, but he was also a skeptic and an atheist. He lost his faith early in life as he saw the atrocities of the World War, and as well, he lost his mother at an early age, and so it hardened his heart. And as he was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge, he would get together with another group of scholars. They were called the Inklings. And they would sit at night, and they would drink their pint and smoke their pipes, and then they would discuss medieval literature with one another. But one of those men was J.R. Tolkien. You might know him from The Lord of the Rings, and Tolkien was a Christ follower. And so he was kind of working on C.S. Lewis. And Lewis kind of coyly responds. He says, "Man, the Bible is a myth." And to which Tolkien responded, "Hey, the Bible is a myth that's true, and you know it, Lewis." And so sure enough, it just haunted him. Man, the Bible is a myth that's true. It's a myth that's true. And because Lewis understand, man, there's no other piece of ancient literature like the Bible, it kind of haunted him until finally Lewis says this. He says he was the most reluctant convert in all of London. He became a Christian, and not just a Christian. Man, he became an apologist, a man who defended the faith and defended the scriptures. Lewis says this. He says, "The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives." And so another example how the Word of God is living, transformative, the Center for Bible Engagement, it did this extensive study in how the Bible impacts people that read it. And so what they determined through the research was that if you'll read the Bible between 1 and 3 days a week, there's little to no change in your life. However, man, 4 days, it seems to be the tipping point. If you read the Bible 4 or more times in a week, it's a tipping point. Everything changes. Man, your life begins to be transformed. They found that there's this spiritual vitality. It skyrockets. Man, you sharing your faith, evangelizing, it increases by like some 250%. They found this as well, that man, porn addiction dropped by 60%. Alcohol abuse dropped by 50%. Sexual deviance dropped by 70%. These things that, man, humanity tend to wrestle with and can never seem to defeat, man, you get the Word of God inside of you, everything changes. Everything changes because the Word is living and active. My own life, as a young man, I was 18 years old, and for the record, I just felt like, man, I was losing on every front. It was because I had the steering wheel kind of my life, and I decided at 18 years old, man, I was just going to go all in with the Lord and, man, just get into His Word. And I made this commitment to Jesus. I said, "Lord, I'm going to read one chapter a day for the rest of my life." And so, listen, I'm not a highly educated guy, but I can read one chapter a day. And listen, so can you. And so I was faithful with that commitment to the Lord, man. And I remember so often I would read the word, no idea what it said. Like, well, who cares? That was weird, you know. But I was faithful to do it, get the word on the inside of me. I'm not proud of this. There were moments I would come home after partying. And man, I'd be intoxicated. And yet I would still open up that Bible. And so I'm not recommending reading the scriptures while under the influence of alcohol. But what I am saying is, man, if you're committed, man, I was just faithful, and the word of God was powerful. And I can say this without hyperbole. It's the greatest thing I've ever done in my entire life, and it changed everything in my world. And so it also says this, that the Bible is a discerner of our thoughts. In other words, we don't read the Bible. The Bible actually reads us. And so I hope this isn't offensive. I sure don't mean it to be. I'm a guy. I had all women in my home, two daughters and my wife. I've been married to her for 38 years. And so I got to know the female soul. And here's what I learned, that women approach a mirror different than men approach a mirror. All right. Man, a dude approaches the mirror. He's like, good enough. Right? A woman approaches the mirror much different. Man, a woman, man, you could just be the most drop-dead gorgeous woman on the planet, and it doesn't matter. She's going to find the one thing, man, that she needs to dial up, change this, do this. And so when a woman approaches a mirror, she comes and she's like, something's going to change. And that's the way we should approach the Word of God. Man, when we open that book, man, something is going to change. It's a discerner of our thoughts and of our heart. And so the Word of God, it's actually going to become the level for our life. Do you know what a level is, man? It's something, man, this tool that you put down, and it determines whether something is straight or crooked. And so for the record, the only reason I know that is because my wife told me. So my wife is the fix-it person in our home. You know, we do DIY projects together, but I use the word together loosely. We like to do stuff together because it kind of, we feel close with one another, but I'm a moron at this stuff. And so she basically just gives me little tasks to do that I can't hurt myself and can't hurt the house. And so I was tasked to put a shelf up in my daughter's room, and I put that shelf up, and I think I crushed it. And she came back in and she's like, honey, I love you. That shelf is crooked. I'm like, woman, what are you talking about? And sure enough, we went over and we put that level on it. Man, the level don't lie. And in the same way, man, the Word of God, man, it determines what's crooked and straight. And man, we adjust to the Word of God. We don't make the Word of God adjust to us, right? And so we're in a sermon series we've just called Asking for a Friend. And this week's question we're asking is this: is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible reliable? Can we trust it? And so I promise you, like this, today's message is going to be much more teachy than preachy, okay? And so I just feel like I have to do it that way. And so the word Bible, it comes from the Greek word biblios. It means books. And so in your Bible, it's actually 66 books, 39 in your Old Testament, 27 in your New Testament. But here's the crazy thing. All 66 books, yet it's one comprehensive story, the story of God reconciling man back to himself. And I want to tell you this, man, the Bible, our book, it's miraculous. There's nothing on the planet like it. Do you know that your Bible that you hold in your hand was written over a span of 1,500 years? Just to give you a little context for that, man, we're going to be celebrating in our nation as being our 250th birthday. So 250 years for our nation has been in existence. The Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years. And so you do realize, like over time, so many things changes. Imagine trying to go back, man, just 100 years and explain to somebody the iPhone or the internet. And words, they change meaning over time, don't they? Like, I remember, man, when I was a child, bad meant bad. And then later in life, bad actually meant good. And now I think it's changed back again that bad actually means bad. Or the word gay 40 to 50 years ago meant something very different than it does today. In fact, we have a... I'm the New York Jets chaplain, and my assistant is Pastor Shino Prater, and every now and then I'll introduce him as my partner with the New York Jets, and he goes, bro, quit calling me your partner, right? Because it has a different meaning here in 2026, and yet over 1,500 years of time, the Bible is one comprehensive, cogent story It was written on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Here's what I know about different continents. There's several different cultures, and that can be problematic when you're trying to tell a cohesive story. So, for example, we had some of our pastors went over as missionaries to Uganda, and it was funny. One of the ladies in Uganda wanted to compliment the pastor's wife, and she just said, "Oh, Tondra, you're fat." And she's like, no, I've actually lost weight. No, you're fat. And what she didn't realize is that culturally, I mean, that was actually a compliment, saying that your face is glowing like you look healthy and vibrant, okay? Here's another one, like in America, this is okay. Thumbs up means good job. Do you know what? In Greece, you just gave somebody the bird, okay? So do you see how problematic different cultures and stuff can be? Not only this, the Bible, it was written in three different languages. Your Old Testament was written in Hebrew, your New Testament in Greek, and then there was some Aramaic sprinkled in your Bible as well. And get this, over 40 different authors, ranging from kings to shepherds to fishermen. And so you can see those are wildly different worlds, and yet the unity of the story, the unity of your Bible. They did some scholars put together this chart. I think it should be an image of it coming up, and it's actually showing all the connection points in your Bible. And so you see these giant colorful arches that are connection. There's connection points in your Bible between Old and New Testament. Get this, there's 63,000 connection points. And so the reason why? Because it's one cohesive, comprehensive story. Man, there may be 40 different authors, but there's one editor, Almighty God Himself. This book is an absolute miracle. So can we rely? Is the Bible reliable? Well, I would say this is that the authenticity of the Bible speaks to its reliability. So here's what I mean by that. Like if the early church was just, they just put together the myth of the scriptures and the gospels and that. So wouldn't you write a much more, much different book? Like, don't you take a lot of the stuff out of there? Like, if I'm Peter and I'm making up a religion, don't I take out that stuff where I denied Jesus three times, once swearing to a little girl, right? Don't you take that part out? Or the fact that, man, all the disciples were cowards, and actually, man, they were just kind of dumb. You remember what they were arguing about amongst one another? Hey, which one's the greatest, right? Don't you take some of that stuff out? Or the fact that Jesus, man, God incarnate in the Garden of Gethsemane, is just a hot mess, sweating drops of blood, crying out to his Father if there's another way, right? So we change some of the stuff. How about the Gospels? Man, if the Bible, and the Gospels in particular, are just made up myth about this figurative character called Jesus, if that's the case, why are there so many differences between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? If we're getting together to make up a story or a lie, man, here's what we got to do. We got to get our story straight. And everyone is to, right down to the last detail, make them all, man, just the one same story that we put on repeat. The reality is that textual critics, man, they say it's these differences that actually speak to the veracity of the Gospels, right? It makes them more real. And so, listen, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. So husbands, you ever been there before where your wife's like, honey, tell them that story about the day we went to the beach. And so you start telling the story, and what happens? Your wife constantly keeps correcting you, adding in new nuances and things like that. It was the same experience, right? But you're both telling stories from a little bit different perspective. And that's the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're what's known as the Synoptic Gospels. They look the same. They're very similar. John was written, the last Gospel written, and it's 70% of John is unique from the other Synoptic Gospels. And so, but man, the authenticity of these Gospels, man, is what makes it so reliable as well. Well, the reliability of the Bible is this. Do you know that most of the books in your New Testament were written between 15 and 65 years from after the death of Jesus Christ? And so that's unbelievably huge, because here's what you can do. If it's written that quickly after the life of Christ, then now it makes you subject to eyewitnesses, and the Bible embraces that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, hey man, Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 people. You can go ask them. They were eyewitnesses. That we read about in Mark's gospel, he calls out by name, seemingly just random, Rufus and Alexander, that they were sons of Simon of Cyrene that helped Jesus carry his cross. Why do you put their names in there? Because they were part of the early church, and this is Mark's way of saying, hey, if you don't believe me, just ask Rufus and Alexander. That was their dad, and Jesus really did die and was hung on a cross, right? And so you see the reliability, man, that we can trust the words in the Bible because it could have been checked and verified by eyewitnesses. Now contrast that with other historical figures that we never have any doubt about. Alexander the Great. You know, the earliest manuscripts we have about his life is 400 years after his death. 400 years. Yet we never dispute the history of Alexander. Another one, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, man, we have the earliest manuscripts are 900 years after his life. And so the Bible, there's nothing like it 15 to 65 years after the death of Jesus Christ. He'll be another one. I told you this is going to be much more teachy than preachy. The historicity in archaeology point to the reliability of the Bible. So here's what I mean. So there's a historian and archaeologist. His name is Sir William Ramsay. And so he, in reading the Gospels of Luke, there's so much historical data in Luke's gospel that Ramsay said, it's not true, man. The gospel of Luke is a myth. And he went on an archaeological trip throughout the Middle East to disprove Luke's findings. And what happened? Man, finding after finding, dig after dig, pointed to the veracity, the authenticity of Luke's gospel. And at the end of his research, Dr. Ramsay said this, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Later on, everything that he found was so convicting to Ramsay that he himself became a Christian. You can rely on the Bible. Do you know that skeptics, it's amazing, they keep kind of threatening the Christian. You better be careful because sooner or later we're going to get this archaeological dig that man, this all Christianity is going to unravel. When in fact, the exact opposite of true is dig an archaeological find after find does nothing but lift up, man, the veracity and the reliability of the Bible. In fact, here's one. Historians, man, for years, they're like, there's no such thing as the Hittites. But we read about, man, Uriah, the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And so they said, see, the Bible's just a myth. They're just making up stuff. Until the 1800s, when a group of archaeologists in central Turkey discovered, man, a people group they had not ever heard of before. The Hittites. The Bible wins. There's another one. I love this one. Wes Huff. I spoke about him last week. He's a Canadian apologist. He defends the faith. And he highlights that Tacitus, he was an ancient historian. And he references Pontius Pilate. And he calls him Pilate, the procurator of Judea. But you contrast that, it's a little bit different because Luke calls him the governor of Judea. And here's what's crazy. Which one is right? In 1961, they discovered what's known as the Pilate Stone. And on it, here's what we found out. The Gospel of Luke was right. Tacitus is wrong. Okay? And so we see, man, the veracity, the reliability of the Bible. How about this one is another one. Can we trust the words in the Bible are the same words they have had way back originally? And so let me do it. So a lot of times skeptics will say this, hey, the Bible's been changed and altered all throughout the years and through the centuries. And they'll say, oh, it's like the telephone game. You remember the telephone game? When you're a little kid, you'd say a sentence to somebody, they say it to the next and they butcher it. It gets a little bit more combobulated, a little bit wrong until you get to the end of the line. And man, the sentence is nowhere like it was at the start. That's cute, but it's just not the reality. is many of the books in the New Testament, they would be written to a specific church, and it would be a circular letter where it would be read in front of the church. There would be a scribe that would copy verbatim, man, the letter, and then they would send it on to the next church, okay? There are house churches. And so there'd be all these different manuscripts, and people, their job was as scribes, man, to copy verbatim what's to be done. And so there's something called textual criticism. And when I say that, don't worry, I had to ChatGPT it myself, it's the process of comparing ancient manuscripts to determine the most accurate wording of the original text. And so most ancient documents, we don't have them just because of time and the materials they wrote on, they are deteriorated, but there's all these different manuscripts. And I want to tell you this, the Bible, there's nothing on the planet like it as far as ancient literature. Nothing. Like, there is an embarrassment of riches. And so here's the reality is, like, for other ancient documents, we would have like 4 feet high of manuscripts, of copies, if you will. But the Bible, because we have an embarrassing amount of riches, so 4 feet for other ancient materials, but the Bible, it's not 4 feet. It's actually 4.5 Empire State Buildings tall worth of manuscripts. That's how many we have. There's nothing else on the planet like it. And so there'll be moments, though, where skeptics will lean in and try and weaponize the fact that we have so many manuscripts by highlighting, they'll say this, but all those manuscripts, man, there's 300,000 to 400,000 variations or mistakes in the text. So who knows which one's right? And then they just let it lie. And it's just so not true. See, the reason why they just let it lie, the reason why we have so many variations or little discrepancies is because we have so many copies. There's no other piece of literature that has that many copies. There's a textual critic, his name is Bart Ehrman. He wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, and he highlights that 300 to 400,000 variations. Who knows which one is right? And then he has to add later on in the appendix, oh, by the way, most of the textual variants have no bearing at all on what the passage means. And in fact, less than 1% of those 300,000 to 400,000 variants have any impact on the meaning of the text whatsoever. And so when they say variations, here's what they mean, like they misspelled a word. Anybody, I tell you, my phone, whenever I send a text and I type out the, inevitably, it comes out TGE. I'm like, oh, I can never hit that number right, okay? And that's what they're talking about, little misspelling variations. And do you know, like the word John, back in the day, you could use one N or two, and so they count that as a variation. And the Greek language is also unique in that, man, where you place the words, it doesn't really matter. And so it's kind of up to the person that's writing it. And so you can see all these variations, 0% have anything to do with doctrine. You can be assured, man, that the word, the Bible that you have in your hands, man, are authentic and relate back to the original manuscripts. How do you know that the words that we're reading now are the same as back then? I'll give you one more. I told you this is going to be teachy, but you're probably familiar with this. So back in the 1940s, there was a group of shepherds over near the Dead Sea, and there's all these limestone caves and whatnot, and the shepherds were just throwing rocks into these caves until one of the shepherds heard something shatter. They went in and they found all these clay jars with scrolls on the inside. You and I know them today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were actually scrolls with the Old Testament written on them, preserved, man, perfectly, miraculously, if you will. And so prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest manuscripts we had were about 1000 AD. Okay, they carbon dated, man, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they took it all the way back to 125 BC. And the words written 125 BC and 1000 AD were exactly the same, right? You can bank on the fact that the Bible you have in your hand are the very words of God. Is the Bible reliable? I'm gonna close our time with this. Is the Bible reliable? And then let me give you some questions that I think you're asking in 2026. I don't think you're having a lot of arguments about the Dead Sea Scroll with your buddy and all that, but I'll give you one. I've heard this one often. You can't trust the Bible. There's just so many contradictions and discrepancies in it. And so if people say that to you, here my simple response to them would be this. Oh really? What discrepancies? Which contradictions are you referring to? And you know what? To a man, I've never heard anyone have a good answer to that, right? And so, I would say this, there could be some things if you don't understand how to read the Bible. There's a science called hermeneutics. It's rules for interpreting the Bible. Just like you would approach any kind of literature, you gotta understand what kind of literature you're reading. And so there's rules to Bible interpretation. And once you get those down, man, the Bible is perfect. Man, it's without error. I've heard some people say this, hey, man, weren't the books chosen to go into the Bible? Wasn't that just a power grab by Constantine and the early church? And here's what I would say to that is, number one, Constantine, he was dead 50 to 60 years before actually the canon of scripture was set in. And so, to say that the early church, they chose what books to go in the Bible is really not intellectually accurate. It would be like Isaac Newton were saying that he invented gravity. No, he didn't. He didn't invent gravity. He just discovered what was already there. He revealed something that was already present. And in the same way, man, the councils of Carthage and Hippo, where we canonized the scripture, determined what books would go into the Bible, man, they were just highlighting books that God Almighty had already determined to be in there. And for the record, roughly like 22 of the 27 books were already before those councils. They were already kind of agreed upon as scripture, the word of God. There was actually like five books that were in doubt. One of them was like Hebrews because they weren't sure who the author was. Another one was the epistle of James because it's a lot of faith by, almost feels like faith by works, and it would seem to pull against the scriptures. Second and third John, the book of Jude, and so, but here's the reality. There is one author and editor of this book, and it's Almighty God. It's divine and miraculous, man. There's nothing else like it. Just as a little side note, if some of you like grew up Catholic or you have Catholic family or friends, you'll notice that the Catholic Bible has seven extra books in it. It's known as the Apocrypha. And so these books were written actually in between the Old Testament and the New Testament and in that time period. And so as Protestants, we don't include that in our Bible. And here's the reason why. The Jews didn't look at those books as scripture, as the word of God. And so they didn't use it. Jesus never referenced it and whatnot. And so we can look at those books and say, hey, they might be helpful books. They're just not scripture, the word of God. They're not on the same par. As a side note, the Catholic Church didn't canonize those till the 1500s. Okay, much later, there's kind of some shady reasons for that as well. So I would say, man, if you have those books, and you don't have to be afraid about reading them, but I would say this, man, they might be helpful, but they're not scriptural. They're not the word of God. We don't build our life and our doctrine on them. And so some of you guys, too, might have heard about, well, what about the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas? And I would say, have you ever read those? They're unbelievably goofy, man. Like some of them, man, they talk about Mary is a girl, and Jesus says, but only men can get into heaven, but I will transform her from a girl to a man, and right? It's just kind of insanity, and it nowhere feels like scripture or the word of God. Plus, they were written hundreds of years after the death of the disciples, right? And so it's not actually tied to an apostle. So so that's why Gnostic apostles, they're a joke. And so and then here'll be my last question that you may be asking here in 2026 is, why are there so many versions and translations of the scriptures? And so and you might be wondering, hey, which translation should I get? And I would say this. You should get the translation that you'll read, right? Translations of the Bible, they're like diets. Which one works? The one that you do. And so, man, which translation should you read? You should read the one that you're going to read. And so, but let me break it down for you. The reason why we have so many of them is, remember, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew originally, the New Testament in Greek. And so we have to translate these into English, and there's different ways the translators do it. And here be some of the reasons why. So there's a group of translations that they're word for word. They're almost literal in their translation. So it's great. You can be sure, man, in the translation that we're getting, man, the accurate translation. However, it can be really clunky when you do it word for word. It's not as easy to read. Some of these versions would be ESV, NASB, King James Version, New King James Version. So there's a trade-off. You get accuracy, but not readability always, okay? Here will be another one. Some translations go thought for thought. Thought for thought. And so these are, they read a little bit easier, but you have to give them a little bit more latitude in their translation. This would be things like the NIV, the New Living Translation, the CSB. And then lastly, we have a little bit as well broader ideas, the idea for idea translation. And so these, man, there's just a lot of room for the interpretation of the ideas by the translators. And so this would look like Eugene Peterson's The Message or the Living Bible. And so let me close our time like this. I know it's been a lot, but it's just so important, the Word of God. And so there was a French philosopher, you're familiar with him, his name is Voltaire, and he was a kind of a student of the Enlightenment. He was not a Jesus guy. In fact, he was quoted saying about Jesus, he called him the cursed wretch, okay? And so Voltaire made a very bold statement in 1776. He said this, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. In other words, 100 years from now, there will be no Bibles unless you got to go see them at a museum or something like that. Here's what's ironic. 100 years after that quotation, Voltaire was dead, and the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house. They put their printing press there. They printed Bibles that were distributed around the world. And how about this, 250 years later, or today, here's what we know, is there's some 5 to 7 billion Bibles in print. That's not including digital Bibles, all right? Do you know that 2025, just last year, it marked a 20-year high in Bible sales and purchases. And the bulk of those sales are by young people, the next generation, because they're hungering and thirsting after meaning and truth. And you find it in God's Word. You build your life on the rock of the Word of God. Is the Bible reliable? You bet it is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. And God, Lord, I pray that you would stir in men and women a hunger and thirst for your Word, God. Lord, I thank you, God, that we would be a people of the book. And as we get the living Word in us, you would transform us from the inside out. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen, Every Nation, the sermon's over with. We're not quite finished. Let me remind you, you can be faithful in your tithing and your giving. There's three ways you can give. Number one, you can go to our website, encnj.org, hit the giving icon. Or you can give via text. It's how my family and I give. It's very convenient, very fast. Text the letters ENCNJ to the number 77977. Really easy way to do that. And as well, you might also be old school, and you can mail in your check or money order right here to our church offices at 101 Gibraltar Drive, right here in Morse Plains, New Jersey. And may God richly and abundantly bless you as you're faithful in your tithing and your giving. Every Nation, Jesus loves you, and I think you're pretty great too. Have an amazing week.
The Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, encnj.org.